towards obedience to the gospel. It's not that I don't believe that, obviously, those sermons are necessary. I believe that is the way that the apostles would preach. But sometimes when you come across certain subjects, it's best to slow down and to kind of dive into the Word a little bit, more so than maybe a passing glance, but dive into it from a standpoint of for the purpose of understanding. And so tonight's lesson is about understanding a concept. And you can see on the screen before you that we're going to be looking at in our journey through the Gospel of Luke at the baptism of John. And so some of you may have already studied this. Some of you may have always wondered about it and never quite gotten the pieces and put them together to see the entire picture. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. So if you haven't already done so, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to get right into it. But before we do, let's go to our Father in prayer, as is my custom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have brought our brothers and sisters, our young people, back to us from their journey. Lord, thank you for those who have put this great event on. And thank you for the fact that they had the foresight those years ago to start this great event. And thank you for the lives that have been touched through this. Lord, we glorify you in this. We do not glorify men. We glorify you, and we're grateful for your word that was proclaimed, and we pray, Lord, that the effect of that will continue on. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here with us who did not go on that trip, but maybe are traveling through, maybe decided to visit a family member, but they're here tonight, and we're grateful for our visitors. We're grateful for those who are in the family at Florence Boulevard. Lord, please help us as we praise you tonight, as we study tonight, that we would leave here different than when we arrived because we have spent this time in worship to you. Heavenly Father, please guide our study tonight and help me to stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know what you have studied when it comes to the baptism of John. Some people look at this and they see it kind of as a bridge, I guess you could say, between the Old Testament and the New. You got to kind of put this into cultural context where we're at when we encounter Luke chapter 3. Jesus is on the scene in Luke chapter 3. However, Jesus at this point in time has not been baptized to fulfill all righteousness of God yet at this point when we encounter John in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is one that is known by his prophetic birth. His birth was prophesied about. It was foretold. It was definitely by the hand of God that John was even conceived in the first place because his mother Elizabeth was barren. His father Zechariah couldn't even believe it. And when the angel told him, he asked, "How would I know?" And so the consequence for those questions and the question of the how was that he would be mute until the birth of his son. John's birth was significant, but I would tell you this, he was not born without purpose. As was read earlier, you see there the prophecy that is fulfilled in John, Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. John was the one that would come make the path straight for the king. That's that idea that when the king would travel, there would be a group of workers that would go out in advance because the king didn't travel on his own. Usually the king had an entourage. And so instead of making the king and his entourage take all the winding paths, what they would do is, to the best of their ability, they would literally go and cut down forest and they would build roads or bridges to make the pathway of the king as straight and as simple and as quick as possible. John is one of those workers in that sense when it comes to Jesus. He is the one who goes beforehand to prepare the way. And so when you look at this, you've got to consider the context of John himself, John and his birth and the fulfillment of prophecy. But you also have to look at it this way. When John comes onto the scene, that Judaism is still in effect. The temple isn't destroyed until AD 70. Judaism is in full effect at this point. Christianity is not on the scene, but now all of a sudden you have somebody coming in and he's preaching a baptism that would have been unlike the spiritual washings under the Old Covenant. They had spiritual washings as well under the Old Covenant, but it's not like what John is getting at. John is talking about an immersion. John is talking about following after somebody who he would even say, I am unworthy to even tie his sandals. The idea was John understood who he was not, but he also understood who Jesus was. And as within that idea, before the Christian baptism is put into effect, and by that, I'll explain that, but that is the baptism that you and I are called to be baptized by today. Okay, we refer to that oftentimes as a Christian baptism because that is what unites you with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So before the Christian baptism comes on the scene, John's baptism is on the scene. But we've got to understand how that fits in the context and how is it that the old covenant is moving along, and we know that when Jesus died on the cross, that he fulfilled the old law and the prophets, and therefore a new covenant is enacted because it requires the blood, the death of the testator, the one who makes the testimony, makes the covenant. So how is it then that if there's that clean break when Jesus dies on the cross, then where does John's baptism fit into this? And why would God send somebody along to baptize differently under the time period of the old covenant when the old covenant still would have to be followed in order to be pleasing with God at that point? What we see is an overlap that's going on, just to kind of cut through it. We see an overlap that's going on, and that overlap is in dealing with John's baptism. And I'm going to go ahead and show you these because as you see a description of what John's baptism is, you'll even see it here in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. It says, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, that's not just said there. You look over at passages like Mark chapter 1, and you'll come to conclude very similar that John's baptism was a baptism for the remission of sin. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. I've always found it quite interesting that here you have a baptism for the forgiveness of sin. It's repentance, a baptism of repentance, but the end result is for the forgiveness of sin. And some people look at that and they say, well, you know, that's doable because, here's the deal, because John was always making ready the way of the one who would come in and has the ability to forgive sins and making the way for Jesus Christ who would die on the cross. And therefore, when God is looking at the baptism of John and those who were baptized under John's baptism, what he's doing is very similar to what happened in the Old Testament when people would bring their animal sacrifices to the temple and offer those for sacrifice, that the reason God is able to give atonement, and even at times in the Old Testament, it's referred to as forgiveness of sin. That's where we learn where our God will separate himself from sin when he forgives him, the sinner as far as the east is from the west. That's where we learn about that in the Old Testament. That's also where we learn about God's forgiveness in the sense of the way God sees sin when it's forgiven is the same way that when you and I drive in a real dense fog and we can't barely see in front of us, the Old Testament will use that same language to describe how God has this barrier separating him from seeing your sin once he has forgiven your sin. In other words, it's like God trying to view your sin through a dense fog when he's already forgiven. In other words, he doesn't see that. That's the power of the forgiveness that God offers. God's forgiveness is final. That's why tonight when you go home and you lay your head down on your pillow and you may struggle in your spiritual walk with remembering all your failures and your faults, I want to kindly tell you this and offer you encouragement that if you have truly repented, if you are a child of God and you have truly repented, that God doesn't see your sin attached to you anymore. That's a beautiful thing about the forgiveness of God. And that's why we can have peace on this earth, even though we are sinners in the sense that it's not a lifestyle, but in the sense that we still struggle from time to time. That God really is able to forgive, and he's really able to separate himself from that, and he's really able to separate the consequence of that from you. And so in John's baptism, some people will say that because God sees the cross of Calvary that he's able to allow the blood of Jesus to flow back to reach those under the old covenant as well as those who were under John's baptism, as well as flow forward to all those who will come until Jesus comes again, and he's able to forgive those sins as well, those who have been baptized by the Christian baptism. It's an interesting study, but the question still lingers in my head. Why John? Why John? What was the purpose of John? Could God not have just made a clean break? Well, I want to offer this to you. John was definitely looking forward to Jesus because he would even say here before Jesus was baptized over in the account in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist would say this, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, you got to understand, in Matthew chapter 3, that concept of fire is utilized three times. It's utilized in verse 10, verse 11, and in verse 12. And so many would look at that. I conclude that, that when he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, that is referencing the judgment that those receive who choose not to obey the gospel. In other words, there's only going to be one Christian baptism. There is only one Christian baptism, Ephesians chapter 4. However, the baptism with fire, some would look at this and say, ah, that's got to be referring to Acts chapter 2. So surely he's talking about the miraculous there in Acts chapter 2. I'm not convinced contextually that that's what this is. And the reason being is because if I just leave it in context, then I see in verse 10 that those who do not bear good fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not a reference to Holy Spirit or miraculous. And if I look at chapter 12 where it says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, that's a reference to judgment. So I got a reference to judgment in verse 10 and a reference to judgment in verse 12. Am I going to assume that verse 11 then is all of a sudden just out of place and he used fire in a new way? Well, if the context demands it, then I must conclude that. I'm just not sure the context demands that. So here's the deal. When you start looking at what John was baptizing for, John was baptizing looking forward to Jesus Christ. He knew that. He knew there was a bigger picture here, and so that's what he was looking forward to. Now, when you and I think about this idea of being replaced by the baptism of Christ, I want you to consider what was said in Matthew chapter 28. Now, this is where there was a direct command given in what we know as the Great Commission, that there was going to be a going out and going to be a baptizing. Now, baptizing was taking place at this time already. However, there was going to be a definition given towards baptism and what it would do and what its purpose was that the apostles would be sent out to accomplish. And I would propose this to you. As we today are on this side of the cross and we are on this side of the Great Commission, then whatever John's baptism was for, I want to say this because I don't want anybody to be left confusing. Whatever John's baptism was for, it is no longer in effect today. Any more than the sacrificial system under Judaism was in effect. Because when Jesus died on the cross, there is an initiation of a new covenant. And so all of us now are under the Christian baptism today. We are not under John's baptism anymore. There never is that time that you would ever be confused with that. And so what we find out is the reason in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Bible says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you." Now, when you look at this idea of being replaced by the baptism of Jesus, I want you to understand that the teaching of Jesus is specific in the sense of discipleship. That without baptism and without teaching, that's how you know from a grammar standpoint, if I'm just going to point out some grammatical things, the command that is brought forth in verse 19 is go. Go, and it would be this phrase, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the command. Now, how do we accomplish that command? That's where if you look immediately after an imperative and you find the ing words, those ing words will tell you how to accomplish the command. And here's how to accomplish the command. Baptizing and teaching. 19 and 20, baptizing and teaching. And so here's the truth. No one is a disciple of Jesus Christ unless they have been baptized and there is teaching. That's how you make disciples. That's how you go, as you go about your business, make disciples. How? By baptizing and teaching. Now, that's important because now you're not talking about I follow after John. I'm one of John's disciples, as he would have some who would question whether or not they should listen to Jesus. And John would tell them very clearly that I must decrease and he must increase. John understood very well who he was not. But sometimes when you follow after your master teachers, and there were some who followed after John as John was a teacher, then they were confused. Do we abandon our master teacher for the sake of Jesus? And John's answer was, the only reason I was teaching in the first place was to direct you to the Lamb of God. And so Jesus' teaching is this, that baptism is about discipleship. Teaching is about discipleship, and therefore it is absolutely necessary. You know passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can turn to passages like Acts chapter 8, and we can see the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 35 and following. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? I think it's quite interesting that the Bible says that Philip preached Jesus, and as a natural preaching of Jesus, the eunuch said, hey, there's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? In other words, baptism is directly linked to preaching about Jesus. Have you ever know people who claim to preach about Jesus, but they never tell you about the importance of baptism in discipling after Jesus, then they're not teaching you everything about Jesus. Because that's the implication behind Acts chapter 8. You know the passage in Acts chapter 10 dealing with Cornelius and verse 48, the Bible says, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. There's no doubt about it. The one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see that in effect over and over again throughout the New Testament. But it's after the time of John being passed. In other words, something new has been enacted. However, we do encounter in Acts chapter 18 some individuals who were baptized under the baptism of John. And in being baptized under the baptism of John, there is some instruction that needs to be in place. And so in Acts chapter 18, what we find out is this on the third missionary journey, verse 23, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This is Apollos. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and been fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, which I then turn around and find quite interesting. That you have those who would preach Jesus, and the natural conclusion was baptism. But now you have somebody else who is teaching Jesus, but the only baptism they are acquainted with is the baptism of John. So in verse 26, the Bible says, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So whatever it was he was preaching about Jesus, but he was missing something. He was missing that he's not supposed to be requiring the baptism of John, but there was another baptism that was required, and that would be the Christian baptism. Which tells me this, there were some shortcomings in the bigger plan of God with the baptism of John. I don't believe that God all of a sudden came up when Jesus came on the scene and he died on the cross and God said, hey, you know what? I think it's time for another baptism. I don't think that was the case, that which then draws us back. Well, then why John's baptism? If it wasn't that God had always envisioned John's baptism would be the end all and that there would be the Christian baptism, then why John's baptism? Well, obviously, there had to be a teaching here of Apollos where the Bible says in verse 26, he explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he had a lack of accurate understanding when he was just acquainted with the baptism of John. I would propose this to you, though. Before the Christian baptism had come on the scene, that would have been the only baptism that Apollos would have had the ability to teach about. And so it sounds like maybe Apollos wasn't being a false teacher for the sake of a false teacher. It was that he did not know. Which is a side note. Now I'm not going to chase the rabbit, because I know people who went to CYC are already struggling with me, right? No, I'm teasing. The idea was this, though. That concept of people who teach what they know, but they do not purposely teach something against the Scripture for because they have a bad heart or because they have an agenda, but they're just teaching and they are just teaching what they know. You got to understand, Apollos was teaching about Jesus and he was just teaching what he knew. It wasn't as if he had a heart set to twist or distort or to debate. He was just teaching what he knew. And Priscilla and Aquila looked at him and said, hey, we're just going to teach him more accurately and let's see what happens. Notice, though, they didn't go out and say, let's label Apollos as a false teacher. Let's write in the Brotherhood journals about Apollos and how nobody should have him in to do a gospel meeting. They didn't do that. Now, I would offer this. If after having taken him aside and taught the word of God more accurately to him, if Apollos' heart set was such that he would rebel against that, then that would have been a different story. That would have been a hard heart. But Apollos apparently doesn't respond that way. Apparently he's open to the teaching. I just think that's interesting. If we're having a Bible study tonight, that's something very interesting to notice, how they dealt with a guy that was teaching what he knew, not because he had an agenda other than to bring people to Jesus. He just didn't know any better. But when you look at chapter 19, what you find out is this, that as we come to understand John's baptism as it relates and being replaced by the baptism of Christ or the Christian baptism, you do encounter people in Acts chapter 19 who had been baptized only under John's baptism. Chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible says it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Notice how he describes them. These are disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So before, they had only been baptized in the name of John. But they had missed something. John's message was not about John. John's message was about believing in the one who would come after him. But obviously there had been something there that they were missing. They had not heard of the Holy Spirit. They had not obviously heard then of the Christian baptism or the necessity of the Christian baptism. So in verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, notice that, right? They were baptized, but then Paul lays his hands upon them. Obviously, when you go into this, and this is another rabbit to chase, but the laying on of hands in the Bible had many implications. Sometimes a laying on of hands could happen from a father to a son, and it was a way of imparting a blessing on the son. Physical touch was even used. You go back to the Old Testament, and you'll find out that physical touch was used to bestow inheritance, to bestow blessing. We read at times where before missionary journeys or before people were to be sent out, that leaders would lay their hands on the person that was to be sent out. That doesn't always mean that it was some imparting of a miraculous, because unless you received the miraculous from God directly, the only way that could be passed on was that the apostles could pass that on by laying on of their hands to someone else. But the idea of laying on of hands in that case wasn't necessarily the imparting of the miraculous. It was this concept of surrounding you with contact and prayer. It was a way to relay something to people, relay close contact, relay that we are connected as you go. We are going to continue to be praying for you. But there was a laying on of hands here, and the Apostle Paul did so, verse 6, and that's when the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. That's how we know this is the miraculous. Because, and here's the deal, we know Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we've already read it, that at the Christian baptism, when one is baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, the Bible says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is a miraculous, such as this one, that only happens at this time with the laying on of hands. That time is past. There's no one else to lay their hands upon you to give you the miraculous anymore. The need has been fulfilled. The purpose of the miracles have been fulfilled. Thus, they are not necessary today to accomplish what the miracles were set out to accomplish. Now, I know we've got people that believe if I smack you in the head hard enough and you fall on the ground and shake, that means I obviously had miraculous abilities. Well, I can tell you this. I know some guys who could smack you on the head and you'd fall over and probably start shaking because of how hard they hit you. It doesn't mean they had the miraculous. All right, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by what you see. Let God's word direct you in all things. But here we do know this, that there was the miraculous Holy Spirit, and then there is what is received at the Christian baptism by you and I. The Holy Spirit is given as a seal, is what the Scriptures would say. The Holy Spirit given to us, some would say as a down payment, but others would say that when God looks at you and He sees His Spirit, that's the concept, He says, that's the seal that has been placed upon the Christian who has been baptized in the blood of Jesus Christ that denotes these are my people. That's given, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit is given at baptism. Here, though, the miraculous Holy Spirit. And you're saying, Joe, are you telling me there's two Holy Spirits? No, there's only one. I'm trying to use the best terminology that I can to relay a point. And what there is, there's the miraculous aspect of the Holy Spirit that is given here after they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, the reality is this, that being baptized under John obviously has some type of shortcoming in the sense of being in the Christian era. The idea of the baptism of John was not bad at its time. I don't want you to leave saying that. What was the baptism of John for? A baptism of repentance, baptism for the forgiveness of sin, but it was also a baptism looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why I will tell you this. When you and I think about the baptism of John, I don't want us, number one, to think, well, is that still going on today? No, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one baptism. That baptism is the Christian baptism that exists today. So whatever you conclude on John's baptism, it does not play into the way people are saved today. However, I will say this, it is of interest, and some people may ask you, what was it for? Do I believe that God could grant forgiveness of sin under John's baptism? I absolutely believe it was possible because not only does the Scripture say a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, but it talks about the importance of the blood of Jesus being able to cover the sins of people for all time who were in covenant. Just as it was able to cover the sins of the people who died under the old covenant law. You know, the reason God can offer that is because the perfect sacrifice was going to die, and God doesn't see time the way that you and I see time. But we also know this, John's baptism was a looking forward. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord.'" In other words, John's whole concept was to make ready the way for Jesus to come in. So why John's baptism? Well, other than what I've just told you there, my conclusion that I have reached is this, that there's a time period when Jesus is on the earth and the old covenant is in effect, right? The old covenant doesn't become fulfilled, is not nailed to the cross until Jesus dies on the cross. And so while Jesus is teaching and calling people out of Judaism to follow Him as their disciples, there is still an element that the old covenant is in existence. In other words, it's not done away with. Jesus didn't come to destroy the old covenant. He came to fulfill it. And that fulfillment would not happen until the sacrificial lamb died on the cross and was resurrected. That's the fulfillment. So you have Jesus teaching, but you have the old covenant still in effect. John's baptism was that primer in that situation, where people would come to him and say, "This is something different than what we've heard." Thus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming out to him, and he would call them a brood of vipers. This was not exactly in accordance with Judaism, but this was the idea that Jesus' coming was very near. His ministry was about to start. John was preparing the hearts of people to be able to receive the Lamb of God. Jesus would then take that beyond John. Jesus would take that through his apostles to greater areas, all the world as a matter of fact at that time, all the known world. And then the pattern of that is this, that message still continues today by you and I, his disciples today. You fit in the chain. That's what you need to hear, that. You fit in the chain of God's plan for the going out and the spreading of the good news, thus the teaching in the importance of baptism in disciple making. However, you're still also looking forward not to the first coming of Jesus, but you're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. Why is it that you go tell people they need to obey the gospel? Why do they need forgiveness of sin? Because Jesus is coming back. So therefore, you're also looking forward, and God sees that bigger picture. You're trusting God in that bigger picture. And that's somewhere like you fit in that chain. John the Baptist was looking forward. He knew that he trusted God. He knew that he had a mission and that his baptism fit within that. Why then in Acts chapter 19 did those people need to be rebaptized? Well, there are some things that you look at that and you say, well, how is that possible that if John's baptism was for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sin, looking forward to Jesus, then is there an understanding on our part that everybody who was baptized under John's baptism, that after John had quit teaching and he had directed people to Jesus, are we then going to conclude that every single one of those people who had had forgiveness, repentance for the forgiveness of sin under John's baptism, that they needed to be forgiven again? And I would offer this to you. I don't believe that. I believe if they were operating under that covenant of which they knew, which would have included being baptized by John for the repentance of sin, or for repentance for the forgiveness of sin, looking forward to the day of the Messiah, I don't know if I can conclude from Scripture that every one of those people would have been introduced to the Christian baptism. And the only reason I say that is this, because when I turn to Acts chapter 19, these were disciples still operating under John's baptism. But when they were taught more fully, that's when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I would say this then as well. People who died under the old covenant, do I believe they could be saved and God could offer forgiveness? Yes, I do. Absolutely do. But they weren't baptized by the Christian baptism. How can they be saved? Because they were faithful in that covenant that they were in. Well, what if somebody was baptized by John's baptism, but they died before the Christian baptism came about? Are they saved? I would offer this to you. Were they faithful to the covenant that they were in? The answer would be yes. But see, when you learn new, when you learn more accurately, then you are going to be held accountable to that what you know. And I do believe that that's where John's baptism fits in. He was always pointing ahead, and he was paving the way. It's kind of a primer. I don't know how else to say that. And if you're leaving going, well, I'm not sure about John's baptism, just know this. John's baptism is specifically said it's for repentance, for the forgiveness of sin. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, looking forward to Jesus. Does it apply to us today? No, because we are all under the Christian baptism today. Does John's baptism still in effect today? No. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is only one baptism. What baptism is that? That's the baptism of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That's the baptism of Acts chapter 8, the baptism of Acts chapter 10, and so on and so forth. And that is always for the forgiveness of sin, where the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those who become disciples. But John's baptism is very interesting to me. I've discussed it with many people, and I know there are varying opinions on his baptism. I would encourage you and I, if you do not conclude the same thing, that understand it's a growing, you're studying it, you're learning it about what John's baptism was for, just as I am. And the good news is that we're not held accountable for being under John's baptism today. It's a neat study, but one no doubt that John was pointing towards Jesus. The lesson tonight, I told you it's going to be different. It's more like a Bible study than it is a traditional sermon. But I will tell you, as you study this, what it does emphasize to me, and I pray to you as well, is that God has been active involved in this concept of the necessity of baptism and washing for a long time. In the Old Testament, there was a purifying that took place, And sometimes that purifying was due to washings. Oftentimes it was due to washings, and it didn't matter what kind of purification needed to take place. Oftentimes washing took place, but before God to be right in his eyes, even in the Old Testament there would have been washings. In John's baptism there was a washing, and in the Christian baptism there is a washing. But a washing of what? It's a washing away of what separates you from God. What is it that would bring a hindrance between you and your relationship with God? It is a getting rid of those impurities, not physical impurities, but spiritual impurities that would separate you from God. And so when you look at John's baptism, it's completely consistent with the baptism that you and I are instructed to teach other people in as far as go making disciples. And that is this, that mankind, because of sin, has impurities separating them between them and God. It's not God's fault, it's our fault, but God has provided the remedy. And the remedy is the death, burial, and resurrection of his son Jesus. And in such, he has called you and I to be united with his son in the death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. That's why baptism is significant. You don't find a uniting oneself with Jesus outside of uniting oneself through the burial and the death, burial, and resurrection in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thus, is baptism really essential to somebody being a Christian? I would tell you this, you can't be a Christian unless you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the truth of the Scriptures. And so this evening, I know there are some here who have never obeyed the gospel. I want to ask you why. What could I say? What could somebody else say to point you to the necessity of it? I mean, is there a lesson that I could preach that you would leave going, oh, now I get it. Now I get that baptism is essential. And that if I die outside of being baptized for the remission of my sins, that I will not go to heaven. I will join the devil and his demons in hell. What sermon could I preach that would convince you that baptism is essential if you want to go to heaven? If you want to glorify God, if you want to be his disciple. I don't know, maybe in your mind you're saying, Joe, it's not a sermon, but it's just I'm not ready. Well, then I would ask you this, what are you meaning by I'm not ready? What do you mean by that? Well, I'm not ready to give up my lifestyle of sin. I just think I'll have to give up too much. Well, then you're not ready, because baptism is not a formality. Baptism is a death. And if you're not there, then you're not there. Somebody else will say, well, I don't know. Can I be good enough? I mean, I'm not good enough. Here's the good news. None of us are good enough. And it's only through the blood of Jesus that we're made good before him, because he tells us, he bestows that upon us because he forgives our sins. And the watery grave of baptism is where that happens. You say, Joe, I don't know enough. Well, what more could I tell you? Could I explain more clearly where baptism fits in? Could I explain more clearly the essential nature? Could I explain more clearly that water has always been in God's plan of redemption? Maybe somebody is ready and they've just been making excuses. Maybe somebody's been using these excuses to keep them from doing what they know they need to be doing. I would offer this to you tonight. Do not. Allow Satan to win in your thought process. Do not allow Satan to win in delaying what you know needs to happen. Do not allow Satan to rob you of joy. Do not allow Satan to rob you of peace and of assurance. Because when you're added to the body of Christ, I will tell you this, tonight you can lay your head down in peace, knowing that when God says he forgives you, that he absolutely forgives you. Tonight, if you're ready to obey the gospel, then I encourage you to come forward. If you need the prayers of the church, I encourage you to come forward. If you need to be restored or rededicate your life, I encourage you to come forward. And whatever we can do to help you, please do not delay. And I will say again, do not let Satan win during the singing of this invitation song. If we can help you, come forward now as together we stand and sing.